Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. I believe we genuinely have need for context here, particularly in this passage. And reading through chapter 5 gives us great reminder of what Jesus is telling us. We've been talking about it this morning, but I'm going to begin reading from verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Well, I want to jump down to verse 38. And Jesus, remember, is teaching about the greater righteousness of the kingdom of heaven, not the righteousness as defined by the fallen world, not the righteousness as defined by the scribes and the Pharisees. He says to them in verse 20, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." So in verse 38, he teaches, "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist," and that is, do not take a stand against, do not compete against an evil person. "But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other cheek to him, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you. Do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you." Now, we have had throughout the Sermon on the Mount, and we have here this morning again, a long list of illustrations why we can't just leaf through the Old Testament, grab some verses without their context and without the context of the whole counsel of God and arrive at truth. Because God is not teaching us to retaliate eye for an eye physically with everyone who offends us or assaults us. We can't arrive at God's truth and God's will on any Old Testament or New Testament passage for that matter without properly understanding everything that the Bible teaches on that subject. Now, he's shown us two examples. To hear the sixth commandment and think that the only thing that's prohibited is murder is to miss the point. There's a greater righteousness that the sixth commandment teaches, and Jesus is teaching that in the Sermon on the Mount. Anger violates the sixth commandment. Hatred violates the sixth commandment. The seventh commandment, it's not merely the physical act of adultery that's prohibited, it's lusting in our heart. It's committing adultery in the heart as well. And then last week, there are not two levels of truth, one for when we're under oath and one for when we're not. Our words to each other should not require oaths. And today, this morning, Jesus' subject is the Old Testament teaching of lex talionis, the law of retaliation. So let's look at the Old Testament law. Exodus 21:22, "If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there's no injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. just a fine. But if there's any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. This is the law of retaliation. It is the punishment should fit the crime. That's how we look at it today. That's what we call it. Leviticus 24:17, this law appears again. If a man takes the life of any human being, he shall surely be put to death. Punishment fitting the crime. The one who takes the life of an animal shall make it good, life for life. If you take someone's animal or cause someone's animal to die, you have to replace it. If a man injures his neighbor, just as he's done, so it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, just as he has injured a man, so shall it be inflicted on him. Thus, the one who kills an animal shall make it good, but the one who kills a man shall be put to death. All of this notion that we're just another species of animal is pretty much put to rest here. There shall be one standard for you. It shall be for the stranger as well as the native, for I am the Lord your God. Then Moses spoke to the sons of Israel, and they brought the one who had cursed outside the camp and stoned him with stones. Thus the sons of Israel did, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now the purposes of this law are stated in Deuteronomy 19. And they are to purge the evil from among the people, to regulate their conduct in regard to one another, to have societal order. Was each man to take this vengeance for himself? No, it was for the judges and the magistrates. Deuteronomy 19:18, the judges shall investigate thoroughly. And if the witness is a false witness, and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. You see the symmetry of this. And thus you shall purge the evil from among you. There's our goal. The rest will hear and be afraid. This is the deterrent effect. And will never again do such an evil thing among you. And he says, thus you shall not show pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. This is necessary to maintain order in society and to suppress criminal activity. But this law stated principles of societal administration of justice, not principles of personal ethics or morality. The principle provided for what? Equal justice under law, which is what our system is supposed to provide. And this was a great, at the time, advance for civilization. It made vengeance and retribution a public matter rather than a private matter. Of course, what happened, the Jewish religious leaders managed to turn it back into a private matter and taught that way. But the principle of retribution is accepted. So we live in a world where they say, well, we should not take life for life. Once again, the law of God is rejected by the people of this world. It made vengeance and retribution public. It also, though, states a principle of proportionate justice. The punishment should fit the crime. And it provided guidance for those serving as judges, not for individuals. Now, look, Jesus is not commenting here on the appropriateness of these legal rules. He's not condemning them, certainly. His concern is using these rules as the basis for our own personal morality. And he's saying that's not appropriate. These should not be the basis for how we live in the kingdom of God. The laws that Jesus had quoted, though, had become the basis for ethical thinking in that time. That's the world. That's the fallen world he lived in. We live in the same kind of world today. The kingdom of heaven, as he's been showing us, and this is why I went back and read the Beatitudes, the kingdom of heaven operates on a very different level of righteousness. Jesus is not getting rid of these old laws, but he's setting them aside. They don't have anything to do with the kingdom of heaven. The laws given by God in the Old Testament are for the government of the fallen world. That's what they're for. We're in a fallen world. These laws had to be given. They don't exist in God's kingdom, the kingdom that's not of this realm that Jesus spoke of. Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount how those who are who have come to him, who are in his kingdom, are to live. He's telling us how we are to live as his followers. That's what's going on here. Here's the law of society. That's not good enough to get into heaven. That's what he's telling the scribes and the Pharisees. That's what he means by, unless your righteousness surpasses theirs. An eye for an eye. Now, we hear this. I hear it on the cowboy shows a lot. There's always going to be one guy who's he's got two or three sons, and the mother has died, and somebody kills one of the other sons. This happens all the time, it seems. And he's got kind of a religious overtone to him. And the sheriff or the marshal wants to come out and round the guy up, and he says, nope, eye for an eye, like he is following some biblical command. He's all mixed up, and he's not following any biblical command. The biblical command is to let the marshal go out there, round up the killer, and hang him. Don't take it on yourself. But of course, this is very misunderstood. And we need to know how to deal with these things, because this is how the world understands these things. God had commanded that the judges should punish those who had done injuries and murder. The Jewish religious leaders, of course, seized on this as a pretext for taking private revenge. They thought as long as they didn't make the first attack, they're in the clear. They're not doing any wrong. Christ says, no, the judges were entrusted with defense of the community, and they had the authority to restrain the wicked and punish them. Jesus is talking about taking insults throughout this. He's saying, look, here's this fallen world, and I want you and you and you to be lights in this fallen world. Your job is not to be out there avenging yourself. Your job is to take the insults and be light. So that what? So that men will see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. If we don't do this, there's nobody else going to. So it's the duty of all of us to bear patiently the injuries, insults we receive. Now, that's not physical injuries we're talking about necessarily here. So Jesus is not talking here about the way to govern the fallen world. He's speaking of the greater righteousness of the kingdom of heaven and those who are in it. And as the people of God, if you want to know what our value should be, all you have to do is read the Sermon on the Mount. We read three Old Testament texts, one from Exodus, one from Leviticus, one from Deuteronomy. Each of them dealt with a formal judicial setting, a courtroom. The idea was to limit the degree of retribution so as to prevent ongoing chaos in society, ongoing feuding. And those, in the Old Testament context, those penalties were intended to be applied literally, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. By Jesus' time, monetary compensation had to some degree begun to work its way to replace physical mutilation as a way of compensating victims. But whether that was appropriate was debated among the Jewish leaders. There was no agreement on that. Jesus' position here is very radical. Don't retaliate personally. Remember, what's the teaching in the Sermon on the Mount? Teaching is he's looking for an attitude that looks only to the well-being of others and never to our own well-being. And if you say, look, this is too much, we've only got 80 years on this earth, and then there's eternity. You want to live the 80 years and get your accounting here, or do you want eternity? And Jesus divides it up in that very way, really. Look, this is how he has treated us in suffering and dying for us. He did not give us what we deserve. He did not avenge himself on us. We sin against him daily and constantly. We've sinned against God constantly, and he does not avenge himself on us. What he did was make a way for us to receive his mercy. Now, some are going to hear what we say here and say that, well, this is impractical and unworkable, as it's literally, Jesus' words are literally spoken here, and there's probably some truth to that. Here's our question for our passage today. In what ways, in what practical ways, can Jesus' teaching here in verses 38 through 42 be incorporated into the life of a disciple of Christ in this fallen world? Look, we're in a fallen world and we're living with the knowledge of the truth. You don't just get that by deciding you're going to have it. God gives it to us. Now, this already sounds like a bit of a compromise with Jesus' words taken literally, but there are principles of greater righteousness that we must follow, and he tells us we must follow. And the first and perhaps greatest hurdle is to learn to put the interests of others ahead of our own self-interest and not to be self-centered and selfish. We're all guilty here. There's nobody not guilty. We're born this way. An eye for an eye, but I say, same emphatic language he's used in the first four of these. He quotes the Old Testament law and the tradition of the Jews. And the law, as we say, prohibited the formal exaction of an overly severe punishment that didn't, so you can't overpunish according to this law either. It also prohibits vigilante action. You know, lynch mobs, and I you see that also in the Westerns. They think they're doing justice. And they're not. They are disobeying God's way. But Jesus is teaching that Christian kindness should transcend retribution. None of these commands, I don't believe, can be understood as absolute. We have to understand them against this background of first century Judaism. In light of the way people thought in Jesus' day, one of the things that's so necessary here is to break this natural chain of evil reaction and action that characterizes human relationships, whether it's in the primitive cultures or whether it's in this kind of culture. So let's look at the text here. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. Now, Jesus not only speaks here about retaliation and leaving vengeance to God, he's speaking against standing against an evil person. He's not saying some things, though. He's not saying don't resist evil. He's not saying don't resist the evil one. He is saying don't engage in foolish competition with one who has bad intentions toward you, personally, though. This word that everybody seems to translate resist means to stand against. Do not stand against an evil person. Do not compete against an evil person. So what he's saying is don't engage and stand yourself in opposition to somebody who can't possibly understand a single word you're saying or anything that's of God. Because we are to resist the devil. James 4:7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, but resist him, firm in your faith. So we're to certainly resist evil and we're certainly to resist the devil. Doesn't mean we should let evil triumph in our houses and in our communities. Jesus is referring here to engaging in private retaliation, not to public order, and he's instructing us not to be intent on getting revenge when somebody wrongs us. That's what he's doing. That doesn't come naturally to us. To be the victim of some form of evil does not give us the right to retaliate, to seek vengeance, or to seek to vindicate our rights. You know, relinquishing our rights and relinquishing the right to vindicate our rights is one of the hardest things for us to do. People wrong us, we want to hate them. We want to see bad come to them. And when we're in that place, we are in grave danger. We have to question whether we're walking anywhere near the road that Christ has called us to. And the answer is we're not. When we're like that, we can't be hating people because of what their nationality is or their ethnicity or their skin color or any of those things. Or because they did something. Everyone is so concerned about their rights. Jesus is saying, set aside your rights. That's really his message here. This isn't about vindicating our rights. When he starts vindicating his rights, then we can vindicate him. He gives four illustrations here. And each of them deals with the appropriate Christian response to some action taken by another. The first is the slap, the backhand slap on the cheek, which is an insult. It's not a physical attack he's talking about. You can picture one of those French guys with the hat and the feathers in it, and he takes his glove off, and he gives you one of these backhanded. It says on the right cheek. People are right-handed, by and large. Talking about the insult. That was a means of formal insult. It was as well in Judaism among the Jews. So he says, as well, the taking of property. If someone wants your property, even maybe they take you to court over your property in this case. Or he uses the illustration of being compelled into some service, which was also legal in those days. And finally, he talks about the right attitude as to others in need. So let's look at the first one. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. This deals with that slap. It's considered a great insult among some cultures and certainly in those times, for which compensation might have been required. If somebody did that to you, you could take them to court and they might be fined, or in some cultures, they might have one ear cut off. This has nothing to do with physical assault. He's not talking about when somebody belts you to stand up there and ask him to belt you again. He's talking about when insulted to not respond in kind. Don't insult the person back. He's not addressing physical attack, but insults. And we are not to, and what does he say back in Matthew 5, 10, 11, 12? When you are insulted for my sake, you are blessed. Jesus tells us, don't trade insults, even if it means receiving more. Everybody get that? It's completely opposite of our nature, all of us. Verse 39 does not require, hear this, Christians to subject themselves or others to physical danger or abuse. It doesn't speak to the issue of whether wars are just. It's not talking about that at all. And all of these non-Christians who claim to be experts on the Bible and go on the History Channel and say, look at those hypocritical Christians going into war, don't know what they're talking about. Because they point to this passage, and it has nothing to do with that. It has to do with receiving insults and not responding in kind. Paul, in Romans 12, gives great commentary on this passage, this whole passage. And his point is, overcome evil with good. Kill them with kindness, rather than contend with evildoers. That's the lesson here. Do not resist the evil person. Don't contend with evildoers. By the way, you're not going to win. You can't, because they don't understand the thing you're saying. They only understand the righteousness of a fallen world and as they define it. Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So the sum of this is, believers should learn to overlook the wrongs that have been done to them. And we're going to have wrongs done to us all the time. You don't go through a day without this. That they should not, when injured, break out into hatred or ill will, but that the more the rage of wicked men comes against us, we should be more disposed to patience. Now, in some cases, that will enrage wicked men even more. Christ is not overturning the laws of Judaism here in terms of the penalties for these crimes. Christ is trying to train us, though, to responding rightly. This is not a rule about outward physical defense. Augustine, 1600 years ago, wrote it this way. When anyone has it in his power to protect himself and his property from injury without exercising revenge, the words of Christ do not prevent him from turning aside gently and inoffensively to avoid the attack. These words do not preclude us from defending ourselves, and they certainly don't preclude us from defending our families. It's important that you hear that. When wrong has been done to us, though, he wants us to be trained by his example to meek submission. Because if we don't act that way, nobody else is going to. We are here to be salt and light. I can't leave that teaching of this whole sermon. That's why we're here. We have a fallen world in which we and we alone are called to be salt and light, and in which we alone are capable of being salt and light. Other religions, all they can do is come up with something that may help encourage and bring about peace among society. But it won't be that kind of peace that Christ brings, and it won't be the kind of peace that is of the kingdom of God. So to turn the other cheek, as the first example he gives us here, means show an attitude, word, and deed that we're filled with a spirit of love, not of rancor. 40. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. This is the second illustration. Now, the shirt is something that you wear next to the body. Your coat, however, in those times also functioned as your blanket. It was of much greater value than the shirt. In fact, the law precluded one who had a case against someone from keeping their coat overnight. I'm going to look again at Exodus and Deuteronomy here. But the coat was of greater value. Here's Exodus 22:25. If you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak, that's the outer coat, as a pledge, you are to return it to him before the sun sets. So I borrow money from you. I give you my shirt and I give you my coat. You have to give me back my coat at night. I don't have it in the day. You have to give it back because it's cold. And the coat is the covering. It says that's his only covering. It's a cloak for his body. What else shall he sleep in? And it shall come about when he cries out to me, I'll hear him. Deuteronomy 24:10, when you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not enter his house to take his pledge. You remain outside, so you've made a loan, and you want some collateral. You remain outside, and the man to whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. If he's poor, you shall not sleep with his pledge. When the sun goes down, you shall surely return the pledge to him so he can sleep in his cloak and bless you, and it will be righteousness for you before the Lord. Now, you may be entitled to this, and this is clearly a legal context. This is the process whereby one uses the legal means to take part of the debtor's clothing. He didn't pay me back. Now I'm going to court and I want his shirt. You can't go to court and get his coat. You're not allowed to have it. You have to keep giving it back every day. Jesus is saying, though the other person has no legal right to your coat, offer it to him anyway. Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 6:7, it's already defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? So somebody's got a right to something. Give them what's even of greater value to you. Now, is this literal? Not entirely. The principle is to set aside the vindication of our own rights. The principle is salt and light. The principle is this is what a pure heart looks like. In the end, that's what this is all about. The pure heart. Only the pure in heart will see God. Only the pure in heart. Don't hate the person who tries to deprive us of our possessions. Love even toward him should fill our hearts and reveal itself in our actions. Wait till next week. I mean, if this is causing some resistance in our hearts and minds, wait till next week. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. The principle is setting aside the vindication of our own rights. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. The literal words here are whoever dragoons you as a porter. It's a word that originally came from the Persian language. Well, maybe they got it from the Babylonians, they say. But it refers to what was a legal practice of being able, for the police or the soldiers in those days, being able to compel someone to walk down the street and say, Howie, pick this up and carry it the next mile for me. This happened under both Persian rule. It happened in the Roman Empire. And one could force one into forced labor. And you don't like it. Nobody liked this. The rebellious types didn't like it. Even the regular general populace didn't like it. So what does he say? Go with them too. It's not about this world. He is saying that if so compelled, don't not only comply, but volunteer to do an extra mile. Go the extra mile. That's where we get the phrase. We get a lot of our figures of speech from Scripture. To do so for the enemy would be completely unheard of. What's Jesus doing here? He's not talking about this fallen world. He's talking about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, nobody looks at self. It's a wonderful place. He's talking about a greater righteousness, which includes the complete relinquishment of one's worldly rights. That's what he's talking about. The kingdom of God is nothing like this world. Rather than reveal a spirit of bitterness toward the one who forces a burden upon a person, the person should take this burden with a smile. Now, each time here, Jesus, in three cases, has called on his followers in a legal context to go to do more than what the law requires. And now we can see what he's doing and what he meant by, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and scribes, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. He's saying again the same thing. Your righteousness should go beyond simply what the law says. Your righteousness should not only include these kind of things and this kind of attitude, but it should mean don't hate your brother, don't be angry with your brother, don't say you fool to your brother, don't lust after your neighbor's wife. Don't be so untruthful in your dealings with others that you have to swear oaths. And now, if somebody needs something, give it to them. Don't cling to stuff of this world. Now, Jesus isn't endorsing this practice, by the way, of dragooning or compelling service. But notice what happens if somebody makes you do something you don't want to do, and you do it cheerfully, joyfully, and then you do double what he asked you. How's that going to impact that person? Perhaps the way light would impact darkness, and perhaps the way salt would impact that which is unseasoned. Jesus is all about spreading the gospel and bringing people into the kingdom. And in the kingdom of heaven, while all these illustrations challenge us to completely unnatural behavior and must really sound crazy in this fallen world, the kingdom of heaven is a place where self-interest does not rule. In the kingdom of heaven, the golden rule from Matthew 7:12. I don't know that I put it in here today since we're going to be coming upon it. The golden rule is practiced at all times. It is the rule of life. Now we have a fourth illustration. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Well, what happens if I come up to you and say, could I please have all of your money and your cars and your house and your clothes? Jesus must mean something a little different than divesting ourselves of every single possession. But he's talking about that attitude and our heart attitude and what he's about to talk about in the remaining verses of chapter 5. Obviously, if we had to give and lend to everyone who asks, we would quickly be without all assets. We couldn't take care of our families. We couldn't feed our families. So, on the other hand, we are to give, and we should give both through giving through the church and through our own direct giving. The church is the channel God has given us through which to give to and help and care for those in need, and we are required to help those in need. We are certainly to be giving people. And when somebody asks us for assistance, we cannot turn a deaf ear to them. Now, if I say, I need all of your money, Jesus did not say here, give all of your money to him. He says, give to him who asks of you. He doesn't define the quantity of the gift. We understand God's idea of the quantities of gifts, though, from Old Testament tithing and from what we read in 2 Corinthians. God loves a cheerful giver, 2 Corinthians 9:7. And we should be giving people. He's calling us to give, not grudgingly, but generously. To lend, not selfishly, looking forward to making some interest on the deal, but liberally. Not only to show kindness, but to love being kind. We all have a lot of work to do, I know. I mean, this is what we're called to be, though, and this is what we should be seeking every day. 2 Corinthians 9:7, God loves a cheerful giver. He doesn't qualify this term, as I say here, or quantify giving. He looks for generosity. He's saying that his people must be ready to give to anyone who asks, and that means whether they're deserving or undeserving. doesn't necessarily mean money in every case. They should not reject. We should not reject anyone who needs our help. Follower or disciple may be in a position to give someone what they ask for and what precisely what they need. And if we can't give someone what they need, it doesn't mean that we rejected them or that we should reject them. Maybe we can give them some encouragement. Maybe we can advise them of some opportunity. Maybe we can help them with a task. But we're to give in what we can in the circumstances. Jesus calls his followers to give to those who ask and not turn from those who would borrow. Now, we have a teaching that says neither a borrower nor a lender be. So what's the attitude? He's talking about not lending. He's talking about a giving heart. He presumes genuine needs and a genuine ability to help. Augustine again, in the 400s, the text says, give to everyone that asks, not to give everything to him that asks. And he's right. So how do we understand this? Well, look at Luke 6, 27 through 30, which is a parallel passage to this one. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. How hard's that one? Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, don't demand it back. The righteousness of the kingdom doesn't get all caught up in worldly possessions. So, what's all this mean? One, don't take personal revenge whenever you are wronged. Don't avenge yourself. Let justice be administered in the manner God has ordained publicly. Two, the principle of an eye for an eye has no place in our personal morality. It's for the administration of justice in a fallen world. It has nothing to do with personal ethics. The principle of proportionate retaliation or retribution should never be our guide in dealing with others. This is news to a lot of us, I know. But that's what he's saying. The Old Testament repeatedly forbids personal vengeance. Leviticus 19:18, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Jehovah. Proverbs 20:22, don't say I will repay evil. Wait for Jehovah. He will save you. Proverbs 24:29, do not say, as he has done to me, so I will do to him. I will pay the man back according to what he has done. Pretty clear. Jesus here, and in Luke, is condemning a spirit of lovelessness, of hatred, and he's condemning a yearning for revenge. He's saying, don't resist the evildoer with measures that arise from an unloving, unforgiving, vindictive disposition. And he's calling his people to be willing to forego the vindication of our rights. When I see these groups marching, asserting their rights, claiming their rights, claiming their human rights, in a fallen world, that's the best they're going to do. Nothing to do with the kingdom of heaven. What about me? That's really all what those groups all are. And it's not a color of skin thing or this group or that group. It's every group. Willingness to forego one's personal rights and to allow oneself to be insulted and imposed upon is not incompatible with a firm stand for matters of principle and for the rights of others. We can stand up for the rights of others. We can stand up for the principles, for godly principles, and still forego our personal rights and still forego personal vengeance. Jesus has not called us not to act in defense of others. I want to say that again. He doesn't see any conflict between the Old Testament principle of an eye for an eye and what he's saying here. They're just for two different situations. The Sermon on the Mount deals with the righteousness of the kingdom of God. And I hope that's all that matters to any of us, is the kingdom of God. He's not proposing the end of those laws here. He's proposing our sanctification. Revenge comes easily to the human race. We have a natural tendency to retaliate, or at least a natural tendency to desire to retaliate when anyone harms us or even when the harm is imagined by us. He says, don't hit back. Don't insult back. Be willing to go the extra mile. Give them more than what they're entitled to. Be a giving people. The principles here are we are to refrain from asserting our rights, and we should put the needs of others before our own. And they run through all of life, and they mark the difference between the servant of God and the one who is still of the world. One writer says, Jesus teaches his people should not be noted for insisting on their just deserts. They must be ready to forego private vengeance, indeed, as the law provided, if only the people would heed it. Well, we probably missed that study in Peter, and he summarizes this teaching beautifully. 1 Peter 2:13. I think I put the whole thing in the scripture sheet. Here's what he says. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. For the Lord's sake. Not because the institution is holy or good or righteous. Whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. I know we don't see it around us, but we got to trust in God's word. Act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. And that recalls Jesus' words in Matthew 5, 10, 11, and 12, and 16 as well. What credit is there, Peter says, if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But when you do what's right, and you suffer for it, and you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. This is one of those few places where you can be sure that a particular behavior finds God's favor. Now, look at this. For you have been called to salvation, to life in Christ, to new birth, for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Christ is of the kingdom of God. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin, so that we might no longer live vengefully, unlovingly, unkindly, and rather to live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, spiritually. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. So, as he has throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching about the purity of heart that one must have to see God. In glory, in the presence of God, true disciples of Christ will be fully sanctified. Not only their guilt removed and forgotten, but their hearts cleansed and purified. God's law written upon it, their desires and God's desires, our desires and God's desires now the same. But Jesus says, please hear this, that the true disciple of his is already about this cleansing and sanctifying work. Not merely telling others to turn from their sin and turn to Christ, but doing it ourselves. Christ is our example, and let us follow him. Our Father in heaven, we pray you'll give us understanding by your Spirit of this passage. And Lord, that you will cause us and help us to see things from a kingdom of heaven point of view and not from the point of view of this fallen world, that you will stir us to seek not our own, but good for others. And Lord, that you will stir us to know your will and to honor you in all that we do. In Christ's name, amen.